I do invite you to go with me to the book of Revelation, and if you'll find your place in Revelation chapter 15, and we've already read verses 1 through 4 for our call to worship, and we'll come back and be reading from verse 5 through chapter 16. For those of you who have been with us for our study through the book of Revelation, which has taken most of our year so far, I wonder how much you're aware of where we are. I wonder how much you're aware of the buildup that we've seen to this point. Because we've covered a lot, haven't we? And we've actually seen quite an incredible buildup. If you remember going all the way back to the opening of the book of Revelation, do you remember how it opens? The book opens by saying this: the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show His servants the things that must soon take place. The things that must soon take place. What must soon take place? Well, it goes on to tell us in that first chapter, behold, He's coming. Who's coming? Jesus is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Wow. That's what's coming. He's coming in the clouds. And remember, to come on the clouds was to come in many respects from the prophets in judgment. And this was followed by a vision of Jesus in overwhelming glory as ruler and judge, and telling John to write what he saw in a book and to send it to 7 first century churches. And as that was introduced, each church then was given a specific message related to its strengths and its weaknesses. And a promise was given to the one who overcomes. Each one was given a specific promise that would have just really communicated to that particular church. Next, John is taken up to God's throne room in heaven, where he saw the Lord God seated upon His throne, and one seated on the right hand of Him was a lamb. The lamb was the only one worthy to open the scroll which contained the Lord's judgments. To open the scroll with its 7 seals. Why? Because He was the one who had been slain. He was the one who could carry out God's judgments. He was the one who could give testimony to the truth of what had happened. And so the opening of each seal, calamities like conquest and war and famine and death were allowed to come upon the land to a limited degree, giving warning of a greater day of wrath to come. Immediately following the opening of the seals came the blowing of 7 trumpets, which trumpeted 7 calamities greater than the ones revealed from the opening of the seals. They affected now a third of the people in the land. But those who were affected, it says, did not repent of the works of their hands. They didn't give up their idolatry. And because of that, it was prophesied that the temple would be given over to the nations and that the holy city would be trampled for 42 months. Since then, in our most recent studies, we've been told what you might say are 7 symbolic histories, so that we might understand the reasoning for the giving over of the city of Jerusalem to the nations. We first saw the history of the great red dragon, Satan himself, how he's been thrown down to the earth and how he was determined to make war on the saints, because what did it say? He knew that his time was short. We've seen a little bit of the history of the woman, which represented Israel, and Israel really through Mary, who gave birth to the Christ child, and how she and her child were protected from the dragon. And yet the dragon, knowing his time was short, what has he done? He's raised up 2 beasts. We've seen the history of the rising up of a blasphemous beast from the sea, who would make war on the other offspring of the woman for the dragon. And we talked about the fact that this was none other than the Roman Empire generally, and Caesar Nero specifically. We've seen then the rising up of a beast from the land, the local Jewish aristocracy, who had joined the beast from the sea in making war against the Christian saints. We've seen the history of the 144,000 of Israel who would not worship the beast and who would be redeemed by the Lamb. And then we've also seen the history of the three angelic messengers and their announcement that the hour of God's judgment upon Babylon had come, and the subsequent need for the endurance of the saints. And then finally, we've seen the history of the coming harvest of the land by one like a son of man who would come, and it would result in the bloodshed covering all of Palestine. It's been an incredible building up, hasn't it? It's been a building up from messages to seven churches and seven seals and seven trumpets and all these histories. Well, guess what? Where we are now? We're to the pouring out of the full wrath of God, to what are described as seven bowls of the wrath of God. To obviously a very heavy and a very powerful portion of God's Word. So hear the Word of God as we pick up in verse 5 of chapter 15. It says, "After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chest. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls, full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.' So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve.' And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments.' The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, 'It is done.' And there were flashes of lightnings, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth, so great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of His wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe." This is the Word of God to us this day. Heavy stuff, isn't it? Heavy, heavy stuff. Well, before we look at the specifics of how God's wrath was was poured out through the emptying of these bowls. We need to make sure that we understand the significance of what is depicted here. Because I don't know if you noticed in our reading and really bringing the starting chapter 15 and our call to worship, this sign is described as being great and amazing. It's great and amazing. What was so amazing about it? Well, obviously what was so amazing about it is it depicts the seven bowls of God's wrath. But before we get to the seven bowls of God's wrath, realize that it depicts seven angels coming out of the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven with seven bowls full of the wrath of God. The tent of witness. What is the tent of witness? Well, the tent of witness was another name for the tabernacle, wasn't it? The earthly tent where God manifested His presence among His people in the early days of the Old Testament, after they were delivered out of Egypt. It's where they worshiped before there was the permanent temple in Jerusalem. It was called the Tent of Witness because, for many reasons, but because it bore witness through all its parts. It bore witness through all its ceremonies that took place there. To what? To their covenant relationship with God. To the presence of God with them as their God and them being their people. It's where we know the different setups within the tabernacle of the outer court and the inner court and the holy of holies. It's the place where the Ark of the Covenant was located, which contained, interestingly, Moses' staff. And there was some of the manna was put there so that they would remember how God delivered them out of Egypt. And there was the copy of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments that are not only known as the Ten Commandments, but they were also known as the words of the covenant. The words that outlined in so many ways how they were to live as God's covenant people whom He had delivered out of Egypt. And now as these angels are depicted as coming forth out of this tent of witness, it's the very word which is now going to bear witness to the people's violating His covenant and the basis for God's judgment and condemnation. And what we need to realize is the earthly tent of witness was meant to be a copy of the heavenly, of the eternal tent of witness from which these angels are now said to come. Since they're coming from the tent of witness, it means that they're coming from the very presence of God, right? They're coming from the very presence of God. They're coming to bear witness for Him. And interestingly, did you notice how they're depicted? They're depicted as being clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chest. This is the clothing of the priest. And so they're coming with priestly clothing. They're coming representing God. They're coming to give witness to His holiness and, of course, to His testimony against them. And of course, they're coming to bear witness through the spoken word of these seven bowls full of the wrath of God. One commentator I was looking at this week described them probably as seven ritual libation bowls that are interestingly also called seven plagues, because they would mirror the plagues that God brought upon Egypt when He delivered His people from slavery. Except this time they would come upon the great city. They would actually come upon what I believe to be the holy city of Jerusalem and the temple that it was in existence in the first century. And that's interesting to consider as we think about the plagues, because why did the plagues come in Egypt to begin with? Part of the reason they came is, yes, it was because God had said enough. But it was also because He heard the cries of God's people. The cries for deliverance, the prayers of the saints. And here we've seen already previously in the book of Revelation what's happening. The persecuted saints have been praying. The persecuted saints and their cries have been going up. And what has God assured them? I'm hearing your prayers. be patient and wait, because judgment is coming. And now we get a sense, as these bowls are being brought out, they're about to be poured out, that the cries of persecuted Christians, they've gone up, they've been heard, and God has decided to now act and to liberate them in a sense. You notice that these seven plagues or seven bowls are said to be the last judgments of God, because with them, the wrath of God was going to be complete. Which means it wasn't going to be just a partial judgment. It wasn't going to be a limited judgment. He was going to complete His judgment through the pouring out of these bowls. There was going to be nothing held back, almost in a sense, to them. And if you notice the sense of the heaviness of what was taking place here and the greatness of what was taking place, when the angels are given the seven bowls, the temple is said to be filled with smoke. No one's able to enter it until the seven plagues are complete. Why is that? Well, that's because the time of approaching the Lord has passed. The hour of His pouring out His wrath has come. Something amazing and something hugely great in a sense that's just powerful and that is it is taking place. God's about to pour out His wrath in its fullness. And so do you see, without even having the details of what these bowls contain, that this was a great and powerful sign. This was something that surely, especially a Jewish person who understood the significance of the tent of witness and who understood so much of the symbolism leading up to this point in time, they would get some of this. But it actually gets even greater. This sign is even greater and amazing when, of course, you look at the details of each bowl. And we're going to look at them, basically dividing them into two groups very quickly. First of all, you'll notice that bowls 1 through 4, they're closely related. They're closely related to one another because each one involves the use of some natural element to carry out God's judgment. Which would make sense to a first century Jewish person, because God had told the Israelites through Moses, all the way back in Leviticus 26, He had said, if you walk contrary to Me and are not willing to obey Me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. And of course, that's what He does. And notice how much they match up with, in certain ways, with the plagues that came upon Egypt. Notice, first of all, that the first bowl or plague was harmful and painful sores which came upon the people. And it says it came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. This type of judgment was also prophesied by and predicted by Moses in Deuteronomy 28. He spoke the word of God to them and said, the Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors and scabs and itch of which you cannot be healed. Wow. Cannot be healed. And think about how significant that is. He says, upon those who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. And so think about how different this is from what those who worshipped the beast would have thought. Instead of the mark of the beast assuring their comfort and their beauty and their acceptance, it marks them out as being under the judgment and curse of God. It speaks powerfully to them. And of course, especially if they're already familiar with the Old Testament history of the pouring out of the 10 plagues upon the people of Egypt. If you go forward to and put together the second and the third bowls, the second and third angels poured out their bowls into the seas and rivers and springs so that all the waters, in a sense, became like blood. And of course, if you're familiar with the 10 plagues, what do we know happened within Egypt? The Nile River was turned into to blood, was turned bright red with blood. Why did God do that? Well, God did that because the Nile was actually something that the Egyptians worshipped. They saw it as life-giving because of how it not only provided water for them, but how it also brought water and life to the land. But here now is this description of it being full of blood. Well, a question begins to be asked, how could something like this have happened to all their waters? We know Moses takes his rod and he touches it and it spreads and it turns out. How does this relate in this sense of what's being said within the first century? Well, it's believed to be because it was because of the amount of blood from the corpses that had been shed in them. If you go to the first century Jewish historian Josephus, there's numerous accounts of how much bloodshed took place when Jerusalem was destroyed. There's even one account of several thousand Jews who tried to escape the Roman armies by crossing over the Sea of Galilee. And as they thought and they sought to get away from the Roman armies, Josephus records that every one of them was killed in the Sea of Galilee, to the point that the entire sea was stained with blood and was crammed with corpses. There's also histories of people trying to get over the Jordan River and the Jordan River being like blood. And here's the question. Why would God allow such a horrific thing to happen? Did you notice the response to this, to the second and third plagues or bowls? Notice what's said. It says by the words of the angels that was in charge of the waters in verse 5, it says, because it's what they deserved. They had shed the blood of saints and prophets. Therefore, God was just and true in giving them blood to drink. That's hard to fathom, isn't it? He goes and he gives this language. Go back to those verses again. He says, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. You know, whether we want to think about things like this or not, if God is holy and God is just and God is true, what must He do? He must punish sin. He must punish sin in a justified, in a just measure. He must punish sin and what it rightfully deserves. Again, here's the heaviness of this. You've shed the blood of the prophets and saints. You've shed the blood of my people. Now your blood must be shed. Even goes back to the words we know even in the days of Noah and what God revealed there. Well, if we look at the fourth bowl, finishing up these first four, the fourth bowl was poured out on the sun, so that it was allowed to scorch people with fire. And why fire? Well, possibly because that's a perfect response to the cursing and the blaspheming of the name of God. To those who have blasphemed His name, who have cursed the name of God. And of course, as you come to the end of these first four bowls, there's this sad refrain. It says, they did not repent and give Him glory. What does that remind you of? Well, it reminds me of Pharaoh. Do you remember the story, if you've read it, out of the book of Exodus? Moses goes to him, says, let my people go, and speaks to him the word of God and declares a plague, and the plague comes, and what does Pharaoh do? He hardens his heart and says no. Another plague comes, and another calamity comes, and he goes back to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says no. And he goes, and he goes. And what's the refrain? Pharaoh doesn't repent. Obviously, the Egyptians don't repent as a people because they follow after Pharaoh, and they do not give God the glory that he's deserving. Same way with the pouring out of these first four bowls. And so you see how they're all connected. You see how they're all kind of physical calamities in nature that are brought upon them. Well, when we switch over and we look to the bowls 5 through 7, we see something a little different. We see that the pouring out of each bowl involves some kind of political or military judgment, causing judgment to come upon them not only from natural elements, but from the very world systems that they sought to appease and to please. So notice what we find in bowls 5 through 7. Because when it says that the fifth bowl was poured out on the throne of the beast and its kingdom was plunged into darkness, we've got to realize what the beast's throne was. And obviously this is a place of a lot of debate as people look at the book of Revelation. Where did the beast sit down and rule from? Well, you might be surprised, in Palestine, or what sometimes we call the Promised Land, it was actually from the temple. It was actually from the temple and the Jewish aristocracy. That's where the Roman authorities had power. They actually appointed all of the Jewish high priests for year after year after year after year. And so by appointing them, they controlled them. And by controlling them, they sat down in a sense and ruled from that position and had great authority over the people. And think how significant that was. The temple was to be the place of God's light and presence, right? Representing His light and His presence among His people. But when they continued to serve the beast, God plunged it into darkness by putting out its light. And this again matches up with the plague of darkness in the book of Exodus. How many of you know why the plague of darkness came upon Egypt? Any ideas why that was a good plague, in a sense, for God to pour out on Egypt? Well, it was because something that was believed about Pharaoh. Pharaoh was believed to be the incarnation of the sun god Ra. That's what he was believed to be. He was worshipped, similar to the emperors being worshipped in the first century. He was worshipped as a god. Well, what do you think it communicated when everything went dark in Egypt? And the wise men were brought and they couldn't bring back the light. What do you think it communicated? It communicated that Pharaoh's not God, but the God of Israel is God. Because it was at Moses' word that it went dark, right? Think how powerful that was. Well, what's happening, if this is a true fulfillment of what happened in the destruction of Jerusalem in the first century, and the temple goes dark, and the temple that's supposed to be the light goes dark, and the temple aristocracy goes dark, it says that these people were not truly following God, right? And they were fighting against Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ and His saints, He must be the light of the world. You see some of the significance here, potentially? We'll go forward to the sixth bowl. In the sixth bowl, may the Euphrates River dry up. Why was that significant? Well, the Euphrates River was one of the Old Testament boundaries of the Promised Land. And as a river, it served as a protective barrier against a rapid invasion from the east. But interestingly, instead of the waters being dried up for Israel to cross over safely, they were dried up so the kings of the east could march into the Promised Land towards Jerusalem. And Josephus tells us is this is exactly what happened before the destruction. That the kings of the east were allowed to cross over and they were allowed to come into the land. They were allowed to reinforce the troops surrounding Jerusalem and of course for it to be destroyed. And why did these kings do this? This is another interesting picture. Because it says three unclean spirits coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet were able to deceive them into joining the battle. But did you notice what they were compared to? They were compared to frogs. One of the plagues was what? The plague of frogs. And interestingly, here they're like frogs, and they're going forth, and their lying words apparently were filling and influencing, so that again the kings of the east come. The forces join together. They come against they come and join in the battle. And it's in the midst of the pouring out of the sixth bowl that we learn that they assembled battle in Armageddon. The place or city the place or city of Megiddo that's found in the Old Testament. Again, in ancient Israel, Megiddo was a city overlooking a plain where many great battles were fought. Battles in which many of them God was with His people in a mighty way to give them victory. And yet here, in this invasion of the land, who's the battle going to go to? It's going to go to the foreign armies because of Israel's sin. That's why the Lord tells them to be ready. That's why the Lord says, I'm coming like a thief. That's why He said, blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on. Why? So that they might be ready to flee when they see the judgment or the armies gathering. And as we've said in previous studies, there is great evidence of a great number of believing Jews who believed the Word of God, and they fled when there was a break and there was an allowance to get out of Jerusalem. Well, that brings us to the seventh bowl. And when the seventh bowl was poured out into the air, a loud voice came from the throne saying, "It is done." Meaning the pouring out of the bowls of God's wrath with the seventh bowl, it was going to be done. But there's an incredible communication through the pouring out of this last bowl. To communicate God's wrath, all of these things come from the God of the covenant. To communicate it, it's coming from the God of the covenant. There's flashes of lightning, there's rumblings, there's peals of thunders, and then there's this great earthquake. Now, if we heard that, what would we think? Well, we just think huge things are happening. You see this symbolism, this description, what would this again remind a Jewish person of? It would remind them of Mount Sinai. It would remind them of their covenant God giving His covenant promises to them when Moses went up on the mountain and was given the Ten Commandments. And was not only given the Ten Commandments, he was told how to build the tabernacle, the tent of witness. And now with this, there's this communication that all these things are coming from the God of the covenant, the God of the covenant who they've turned against. And so the seventh bowl is said to be poured out into the air. And there's so much in here that we can understand a little bit and speculate on a little bit, but there's so much to this. How was the air affected? Well, the first thing we're told is that the great city was split into three parts. That makes you might think when you hear the earthquake that it means it was split into three parts by the earthquake. I don't think that's what it means here. It was actually split into three parts, into three factions. Josephus tells us that when all of these things began to come, instead of the people within the walls of Jerusalem uniting, they actually were divided into three major factions. They actually began, some of them, killing each other, which tells you of the chaos and this destruction and the things that were proceeding. We're also told that there was something like hail that fell from heaven upon them, except it wasn't like any hail we've seen. Y'all remember the hail storm of 2009? We just barely moved here, and we hadn't gotten all of our garage emptied, and we had both of our vans out front, and we had a ping pong ball sized hail. Y'all remember that? We got a new roof out of it. It was a great deal, and but our vans were majorly damaged and had to be repaired. Imagine hail that's described as the stones were weighing 100 pounds. What in the world would that be from? Well, do you know that there's actually a historical answer to that? when they surrounded the walls of Jerusalem, you know what the Romans did? They put big white stones into their catapults that Josephus says weighed about 100 pounds each. And they began to launch them into the city. How do you think that went? Not too well. It even says that initially the people began to recognize them and they began to actually be able to hear them. But the Romans then painted them black so that the people couldn't see them and they would launch them into the city. Then we see in this other description that every island fled away and no mountains were found. I don't think that believes that all of a sudden those things disappeared. I think it actually symbolically means there was no place to run to. Every island and mountain that they thought they could run to, there was no place to run and hide and to escape. And so if you take and you look at these last three bowls, you see that the political and the military, and you see that the religious and political seat of the kingdom was destroyed. Apostate Jerusalem was shaken down in order that what might not be shaken, what can't be shaken, the true kingdom of God, the Christian church, might not only remain, but might flourish. And if you've paid attention, and I know this has been a hard study this morning, the seven bowls of God's wrath. But if you've been following, there's one message that's contained within the pouring out of these seven bowls that we might give attention to. And it was a call or a warning to be ready. Notice what's said. It was this call back in verse 15, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." Blessed is the one who stays awake. Blessed is the one who stays awake, or some translations say, watches. And as you go back to the first century, the Jews were not prepared for the fall of Jerusalem. In fact, they didn't believe Jerusalem probably could fall, that the temple would be destroyed again. Surely they didn't when the first temple was destroyed. We know that back in 586 BC. They weren't prepared. And I'm sure today that there are many who are not prepared. They're not prepared for the shaking of those kingdoms who oppose God's Son. They're not believing in the wrath of God, which is to come. And one of my fears actually is that even if some of these same judgments began to come upon us, how many people would still not repent? How many people would still not give God the glory, but would blaspheme Him? And so I guess my simple application to you today really kind of goes back to the children's lesson. Do you believe, one, in the bowl of God's wrath? Are you keeping an eye, in a sense, on the bowl of God's wrath? Do you realize that it's going to be poured out when it is full? For those of us who have not turned to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, it means that we're still filling up a bowl of God's wrath. It's not reached its brim, and it may seem imperceptible to us like the children playing on the water park. But slowly but surely, it's filling up, and when it's full, it will be poured out. And if you're putting your hope and trust in the beliefs belief systems of this world, and you're following its ways, you're storing up for yourself a day of God's wrath. But here's the good news. The good news is there's still time to repent. The good news is that there's still time to repent and turn away from your sin and turn to Jesus as your wrath bearer. Have you ever thought about Jesus in that way? As the one who came to bear the wrath of God? Have you ever thought about Him when we celebrate the Lord's Supper and we think about the cup being taken up and Him drinking the cup that He's, in a sense, He's drinking down the curses that are deserving of us upon Himself? And He did that so that we might be saved. Because this is what we deserve. This is what the sins of an unbelieving and a sinful people deserve. And yet Jesus came and He took them all on Himself. He came to be our wrath bearer. He came to deliver us. And even as we see these bowls being poured out, remember this. Remember His patience. Remember His long-suffering. Remember that this is not prophesied to come until after this lengthy period in which there's been time to repent. There's been calls to repent. There's been prophets and saints that were sent. And yet they would not hear. It will be the same way when the Lord Jesus returns. When He comes back for a last time. So again, see the blessing. Blessed is the one who stays awake. Blessed is the one who hears the Word of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we do come to You this day and we've studied a hard passage of Scripture. A hard passage of Scripture with heavy warning. A passage of Scripture, Lord, that we probably don't want to read or think about too much. And yet we need to. And Lord, I pray and ask that You would help us today to see through the reality of these, of Your Word. The reality, Lord, that You are just and true. The reality that You are the Holy One. And that, Lord, You do, in Your own timing, You do give, dear Lord, to those who do not turn to Your Son, You do give them what they deserve. And Lord, we ask and pray that You would be merciful to us and that You would cause us to respond to Your Word by repenting of our sin, by turning from it and by looking to You, Lord Jesus, by acknowledging our need of Your shed blood for You to be our wrath bearer in our place. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You suffered the wrath of God as You hung on the cross. That You suffered, dear Lord, and You took on our condemnation. And that You accomplished our salvation. Lord, I pray and ask that You would build up and encourage us as Your people today. That You encourage us to watch and not be fooled as the rest of the world is fooled who does not believe. I pray, Lord, that You would use us as Your messengers, that we would tell others about their need of Christ, and You would tell we would tell them to flee the wrath of God that which is to come. Father, thank You for loving us and caring for us. And Lord, even as now we sing in just a moment, Lord, use these words to draw our hearts to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.